Acts chapter 16. Tonight I want to conclude our study together on the subject of Bible baptism. We want to look at the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. With the conversion of the Philippian jailer, we are introduced to an event that is not uncommon in the early church. A situation where an entire family or a household was converted by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. We have three similar cases recorded in the book of Acts. We have the converting of Lydia and her household in Acts the 16th chapter and verse number 15. We have very little information on that particular conversion except that they were by the river, which was their custom, offering prayer on the Sabbath day, and that Paul went there and was able to teach Lydia, who was from the city of Thyatira. And it says in verse number 14 of Acts 16, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she had heard, she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful unto the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. That's really all that we know about the baptism of Lydia, but we will have something to say about her household later on in this lesson. We also have the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, and we want to look at that one tonight. And also one other household conversion, that is in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 8, and that is the conversion of Crispus and his household, and that is only stated in one verse in Acts 18 and verse 8. Such households likely consisted of more than just family. It probably included servants, because they were included as part of the household in the first century. Cornelius sent two of his household servants to Peter in Acts 10 that we looked at last Sunday evening, and he gathered all of his family as well as his servants, and they were part of his household that came to hear all things commanded to them by God in Acts 10 and in verse number 33. We also see that some wonder whether such families included infants. Well, we'll talk about that later in this lesson and see if there's information in the text that supports such conclusions. And we want to look, first of all, at the conversion of the Philippian jailer. In this conversion, we see in verse 29 and verse 30, kind of the beginning of the conversion of the jailer. It says, then he called for a light and ran and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There can be none a greater question than any could ask than the question that was asked by the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That question is asked three times in Scripture. And in three times, the answer is always the same. There is a pattern that God gives in order for that to be done. And we want to see exactly how Paul and Silas answered this question of the Philippian jailer. But to begin with tonight, we want to talk for just a moment about the background. In Acts the 16th chapter, in verse 16 and 18, after the conversion of Lydia, the story picks up in verse number 16. Now it says, as it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And she did this for many days, and Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out of her that very hour. Now, whatever happens in the rest of this story is precipitated by the actions of Paul and Silas with this slave girl. This slave girl was possessed with a spirit of the Bible says in verse number 16, of divination. And that just means an evil spirit. And so Paul and Silas cast the spirit out of the girl. But I want you to notice in verse number 16, that she brought her masters much money by their fortune telling. And so it was a profitable venture for these masters to have this girl with the spirit of divination. I want you to notice that what she said was indeed true, that Paul and Silas indeed were servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. But if that be so, why would that annoy the Apostle Paul? Why would it annoy Paul that this one, this girl, pointed to others that this woman, to this, this woman pointed to others that these men were servants of the Most High God? Brethren, I believe that I try to preach the gospel of Christ, but I'm going to tell you I don't want Benny Hinn promoting me. You know why? Because Mr. Hinn is not a child of God. And this spirit of divination was not one that Paul's endorsement that he sought. He did not want to seek the endorsement of an evil spirit. He wanted to be known by the words that he spoke and by the teaching that he was preaching. And so it annoyed Paul that this evil spirit was kind of validating that they were servants of the Most High God. And so he commanded the spirit to come out of them. Well, that precipitated something happening. And we see that the slave girl and Paul's masters have Paul and Silas in prison. We pick it up in verse 19. But when her master saw that the hope of profit was gone, now we see what precipitated this arrest. Why did they have Paul and Silas arrested? It wasn't so much the preaching that they were doing, it was that their pocketbook had been picked. And so now they have them in prison, they dragged them to the marketplace, to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which were not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. These masters did nothing but lie. What Paul and Silas did had nothing to do with the Romans. It had something to do with their pocket was picked because they could no longer gain profit from this girl. And so because he hurt them, he wanted to hurt them. And so he made up this false charge that they were encouraging people to be treasonous, to be apart from Rome, to practice insurrection. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can go and you can read in the New Testament, and you can go and look at the teachings of Jesus himself while he was upon the earth. And even while Jesus was on the earth, the Jews were under the thumb of Rome. Did you ever find any teaching where our Lord encouraged insurrection? Never. Do you remember this? When they asked him, when they were trying to trap him, should we pay taxes? You remember that in Matthew chapter 21? They wanted to know, well, should we pay taxes as Christians? What did he say? He asked for a denarius. He says, whose inscription is on that? Whose image is on that coin? Caesar. You remember his great answer? Render to the things that are Caesar's, Caesar's, and to the things that are God, that are God. He never taught insurrection against Rome. He never taught it, and Paul and Silas never taught it. This was a dodge simply to get them in prison because their means of profit was gone. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now what we see is that they're cast into prison. They're not only put into prison, they are beaten with rods, and they receive many stripes, and then they are cast into the inner prison, and their feet and their hands are placed in stocks. Now they are secure. They're in the dungeon, they're in the jail, and they're there simply because they had their source of money and their profit was gone. And so they have them in prison. Now this is the background. All of this leads to the following events. Now after they are in prison, what do? I always found it interesting in talking about this case of conversion. I always found it very telling what Paul and Silas were doing for being in prison for something that they did not do. They were not guilty of the charge. They were fraudulently charged, and a trumped up charge was made, and they were placed in prison. Did they gripe about it? Did they moan about it? Did they wallow in self-pity? No, that's not what they did. Look at verse 25. It says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now notice, they weren't wallowing in self-pity. They didn't feel sorry for themselves. They were praying and they were singing, and it was about midnight. And not only were they doing it for their own benefit, the text says, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, I've always thought that this is an excellent example of making the best out of a bad situation. You are in jail, you are in prison, but yet their faith is not wavering. It is not something that they are going to waller about, but they are continuing praising God. Now look at what happens next. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Now that includes Paul and Silas. But all the prisoners had free passage to escape. All of the stocks and the doors are open. Now, I can tell you what would happen today if that happened in our day and time. If there was such an earthquake that every cell of the jail or the prison was open, that thing would be empty. But this was not empty. Notice, and the keeper of the prison awaking from sleep, seeing that the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. The jailer was about to take his life, thinking the prisoners had escaped. Why? According to Roman law, if while you were guarding the prisoner and he escaped under your watch, then you would have to be submitted to the punishment that that prisoner was to get. You would get it in his place. And so what he did is he was just going to be robbed to the punch. And he was just going to kill himself before Rome did it, because he knew that he would be held accountable for these prisoners being loose. Now, this jailer had put Paul and Silas in prison. He had put them in the inner prison. He had been there when they were beaten. He's the one that put them in the stocks. He was given charge over them. Now, what did Paul and Silas do when he was about to take his life? But Paul called out with a loud voice and said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, why did Paul do that? Why did Paul and Silas seek to spare the life of this jailer who had done them some personal harm? This demonstrates the love that Paul has for the soul of the lost. He did not want this man to kill himself because he had a love for his soul. And he did not take a personal vengeance and a grudge because this jailer had treated him improperly. He did not take vengeance and justice into his own hand. He had an opportunity that he could have let the jailer go ahead and take his life, but he did not do so. Why? Because of his love for the lost. Paul and Silas were singing and praying. Prisoners were listening. The earthquake opened, all the cell doors opened, and the jailer was about to take his life, and Paul stopped him. Now, all of this takes place prior to the jailer coming in verse number 30. Now, I've been asked often, it makes sense why Paul and Silas didn't leave. But why didn't the other prisoners leave? I don't know the answer to that, because the text does not tell us. But we do know that when they were praying and singing, that those other prisoners were listening. We know that because the text tells us that. But everyone is there and no one is gone, and this jailer's life is spared because Paul stopped him from committing suicide. Now, all the prisoners remained in the cell. What does the jailer know? The jailer knows that something significant has just taken place. He could have taken his life, and Paul could have went ahead and allowed him to do so. All the prisoners could have left, and none of them did. That was strange to the jailer. That caused him to think, and that's what precipitated his action. But I want you to notice something. In the conversion of the Philippian jailer, we read in verse 30, "Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas." Do you wonder why? Do you wonder why he trembled? "This man spared my life when I done nothing to benefit him. I've hurt him. I put him in prison. I watched him be beaten. I put him in stocks. And here's a chance for him to get even. And he didn't take it." He trembled. He thought that was odd. That's not the way men act. And so he fell down trembling. He brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this question is brought on by the actions of Paul and Silas prior to him falling down between them. Now, did the jailer hear him praying and singing? I'm sure that he did. He was there with the other prisoners, so I'm aware that he heard them singing and praying also. But he understands that this action of Paul, and he tells them that he wants to be saved. Now, I want you to notice what happens next. What is the answer? This is forever has been written by others as a means of what man must do to be saved. Verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. Now let me ask you a question. In verse 31, is this the end of the story? It is by the way that many tell. Did Paul tell the truth? Absolutely. Believe on the Lord and your household, and you will be saved. Is that a true statement? Yes, that's a true statement. But is that the end of the story? Is that all that it takes? You would ask today some denominational people, what must you do to be saved? They're going to quote you this verse. They're going to quote you Acts 16, verse 31, as if that's the answer to your question. But I want you to know that's not the full answer to the question. That wasn't all that Paul said. Paul didn't stop there. How do I know that? Well, what does he do in the next verse? It says, and then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. Now the question I have is why? Why did he speak the word of the Lord to them? Why? Well, who is Jesus Christ? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And who is Jesus Christ? Did the jailer know the answer to that question? Not yet. Not yet, but in order for him to believe on the Lord Jesus, he's going to have information on what he's going to believe in. You see, that's why he spoke the word of the Lord to him, to fill in the blank. Okay, I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does my belief on the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord Jesus? How do I demonstrate faith in him? Somebody had to tell him those answers. That's why he spoke the word of the Lord to him. The same hour of the night, the stripes were washed, and the jailer and his household are baptized. Whenever this baptism took place, it was after midnight. Because I know that's true, because they were praying and singing at midnight when the earthquake happened. And so it was sometime later, after he spoke the word of the Lord to him, it was sometime later in the night before the morning, we don't know exactly what time, but sometime in that night, he washed their stripes, and he and his household were baptized. Now the text tells us that. He brings Paul and Silas back to the house, and he feeds them according to verse number 34. Now, the question is begged to ask, why right then, and what does this signify? Now, we're going to get back to this. You keep this in mind. All this took place after he spoke the word of the Lord to them. Now, let me make some observations. This conversion does not teach faith only. Many proponents of faith only use the Philippian jailer as an example of faith only conversion. This is not in the text. It's a violation of the text. The reason being, because they stopped reading after verse 31. They read verse 30 and 31, that Jesus, the jailer came out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your household, and you will be saved. It indeed says that, but that is not the end of the teaching. But they act like that is the end of the answer. It is not the end of the answer. It is part of the answer. But you know what? Denominational people are very good about doing that. They don't tell the rest of the story. And the question we must ask is why? Why don't they tell the rest of the story? Because they want to deny the necessity of baptism. They want to prove that baptism is not necessary. And so if they go to verse 30 and 31, they prove their case because all it says is he must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They treat John 3:16 in the same manner. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But is that the only passage in the Bible on salvation? Absolutely not. Is John 3:16 true? Every word of it's true. You must believe on the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. He gave his life for the world. All of that's true, but that is not the only passage of salvation. And verse 31 is not the end of the answer to the jailer's question, his sirs, what must I do to be saved? It is just part of the answer. You've got to keep reading. A few years ago, in a meeting, Brother Larry Curry did a meeting on the next verse. And that's what a lot of denominational people fail to do. They fail to read the next verse. The next verse will explain the answer of the previous verse. Where is the information? Okay, they say that you don't have to. They say, well, you see, he didn't tell them to be baptized. He just told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's some other things he didn't talk about. What about repent? He didn't say anything about that, did he? What does Luke 13:3 say? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus himself said that. In another place in Acts chapter 17, he said, he told the Athenians that the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He didn't say anything about repent. Does that mean man doesn't have to do it? What about the information about confession? Remember when we talked about the eunuch? What did the eunuch say when they came to a certain body of water? See, here is water, what this hindered me to be baptized. And they told the eunuch, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in Acts 8, verse 37, it says, he made the good confession that he believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Where is the confession in the conversion of the Philippian jailer? It's not mentioned. Does that mean it's not necessary? And by the way, it doesn't say anything about grace either, does it? Where is grace in the text? It's not in there, is it? But what does Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 say? For we are saved by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, the Bible says we're saved by grace, but it's not mentioned here. Does that mean it was exempted in this case? Absolutely not. Does it mean that confession was exempted because it's not mentioned? Is repentance exempted because it is not mentioned? No. It's not exempted. But you see, the same people that want to get around baptism could use the same argument to get around grace, confession, and repentance. They could throw all that out too because that's not mentioned either. But you know what? The same people that preach faith only preach grace. Why? To get it, they've got to go somewhere else, don't they? To get grace in Acts chapter 16, you're going to have to go over to Ephesians 2 to get grace, aren't you? Well, if they could do that to get grace, why can't I do that to get confession? Why can't I do that to get Bible repentance? And by the way, we're going to see that there was Bible repentance. We're going to see repentance in this example. But if I could use that argument to get around baptism, why couldn't I use it in these other areas? The answer is you could. Why not? One would do just as well as the other. The context must be followed, ladies and gentlemen. What does this context say? It says that he spoke the word of the Lord unto him and his household. And then it says they believed and they obeyed. When did they obey? After he spoke the word of the Lord to them. Read the text. That's what verse 32 says. He spoke the word of the Lord and then they believed and were baptized the same hour of the night. Now, brethren, that's not an interpretation. That's what the text says. All I'm saying is that's what the text says. Having established the necessity of faith, Paul proceeded to speak the word of the Lord to him. Now, salvation requires faith. Why did the jailer ask the question? What question did he ask? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What does that signify on the jailer's part? Well, it signifies some type of faith. It signifies some type of faith. No faith, you're not a subject for baptism. You know the old argument in Mark 16:60, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, the proponents of that say, well, it doesn't say that believe and are not baptized. Well, you know, it doesn't say that. You know why? Because you'll never get to the water. If you don't have any faith, there'll be no need for the water. You see, a man's got to believe before he ever gets to the water. How do I know that's true? What about the eunuch? He preached from Isaiah 53. He said, and he took that same passage and he preached to him Jesus. They came to a certain body of water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" As we made the argument when we talked about the conversion of the eunuch, somewhere in the preaching of Jesus, there is baptism. How do I know that? What provoked the question? What provoked the question of the eunuch? The preaching of Jesus. What must have been included in the preaching of Jesus? Baptism. You know what some are saying today? Preach Christ and less baptism. How do you do that? How do you do that? You see, you have to have faith in order to be a candidate that's subject for baptism. You will never submit to baptism unless you have faith that what you are doing is going to make you pleasing to God and give you something that you need. Have faith in what? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. Well, what must my faith be in what? What must I believe about Jesus? Somebody's going to have to tell him, don't they? That is why Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him. You've got to have faith in something. Well, do I just have... Did Paul, when he said that you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, did he mean that all they had to do is have faith in what Paul said? No. They didn't have to have faith in what Paul said. They had to have faith in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean, ladies and gentlemen, when the Bible says that you must have faith in Christ? What is included in that? Well, I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that there's no way you know that unless somebody speaks the word of the Lord to you. And that's why Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer. Now, here's another observation. Did he repent? Text doesn't say he did, does it? But he did. How do I know? Look at verse number 33. It says, "And he took them out the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household." Now, how many jailers you know that take one of their prisoners, take them out and wash their stripes after they've been beaten, and then take them back to their own house and feed them? How many times have you ever seen that happen? You know what that demonstrates? That demonstrates a change. You know what that demonstrates, ladies and gentlemen? That's Bible repentance. That's a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. This jailer was their jailer, but you know what's interesting about this text? That jailer took him back to jail. Who let him out the next morning? That same jailer. You know, those that say, well, you can't be a Christian and be in the military, or you can't bear arms and be a policeman. I don't see anything in this text that told the jailer that he had to give up his job to be a Christian. Why the urgency for baptism? Why not just wait until you had a few more to do it? That's what the denominations do. They have a special baptism service, and they just put it off for weeks or months until they have enough, and then they have a baptism service. Why didn't they do that in Acts 16? Why did they take him out in the same hour of the night and baptize him? Why? Why the urgency? There was an urgency in their baptism. Why? It must have been what baptism did for them. What did baptism do for them? According to Romans 6, 3, and 4, it allowed them to contact the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. They were buried in his death. What did that do for them? It remitted their sins, according to Ephesians 1, verse 7. What was included in the word of the Lord? When he preached the word of the Lord to him, what was included in that message? Baptism. How do I know? Why did they take him out at the same hour of the night and baptize him? Why did that come up all of a sudden? He tells them to believe, and then he speaks the word of the Lord to them, and then they go out at the same hour of the night and they're baptized. Why did all that take place? Somewhere in speaking the word of the Lord, baptism was included in that. If not, why were they baptized? To ask the question, to answer it. After baptism, what does it say? Look at verse 34, ladies and gentlemen. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God and his household. What demonstrated his belief in God? One of the things that did was his baptism, because that took place in verse 33. Remember the question? Sirs, what must I do? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When does it say that he believed? After his baptism. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say he believed before then, does it? Read the text. Does it say that his belief was prior to his baptism or after? It says after. Why? That's part of what the word of the Lord is. That demonstrates the urgency of baptism, and that's when he and his household rejoiced, after they believed. And they are counted as believing after baptism. You know what that does, ladies and gentlemen? That agrees with every conversion in the book of Acts. Every conversion agrees with what happened to Philippian jailer. Every conversion, all nine of them, they all end at the water. Why? That question must be answered by those who want to dismiss the necessity of baptism. Now, what about the purpose of baptism? What is the purpose of baptism? Is it an outward sign of inward grace? That's what some of our denominational friends teach, that it's an outward appearance to let others know that you're a Christian. I got a question about that. Who is present at the jailer's baptism? Who's he making an outward sign for? I think the only one that was there was Paul and Silas and his household. What about the eunuch? Who was he making an outward sign for? There only was Philip and him. No, it's not an outward sign of inward grace. That's a theory of man. I'd like you to find that statement in the scripture somewhere. That it's an outward sign of inward grace. You know what that means? Let me explain that so you understand what that term means. It means that it shows people you're already saved. It's an outward sign to demonstrate to people that you're already saved. Find that statement in the Bible. That it's an outward sign of inward grace. Show me the passage. I've never seen it. The wee hours of the morning after midnight. If you were doing it for an outward sign, surely you want other people there. It was done in the wee hours of the morning. It's done immediately. Why? Because man is lost in sin. Remission of sin to gain the blood of Christ. What did Peter tell those on the day of Pentecost? Repent and pray. What did they ask when they asked the question? They asked the same question, verse 37. Many brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did Paul say about his own conversion in Acts 22, verse 16? And Ananias shall arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, baptism is a way to contact the death of Christ. Why must man contact the death of Christ? The death of Christ is where he shed his blood. It is the blood that takes away the sin. It is done immediately because man is in sin. And the only remedy for sin is the blood of Christ. And the only access to the blood is what? Baptism. And brethren, I believe that's consistent. I believe you will find that in every conversion in the book of Acts. Now, some use Acts 16 as an example of infant baptism. I find no evidence here of such. The word household refers to infants. Does it? Brother Harold Smith and LeBron, their household, do they have infants in? No. Is it still a household? Yes. Me and Rita, we no longer have children at home. We have a household. It doesn't have infants in it. Does that make it not a household? Now others, Marty and Terry Lewis, they have infants. They have a household, but they have infants. What am I saying? Just because you're a household does not signify that you have infants in it. What is that? That's an assumption. That is purely based on an assumption. Because it says household, that equals infants. No, it does not. And we know that from our own experience, it does not. It also says, the text says, the word of the Lord was spoken. It implies that all could listen and understand. You know what? When Leslie was about 2 years old, I did one of my first sermons. You know what? I could practice and preach to Leslie, and she didn't understand a word that I said. She was real happy, but she didn't understand a word that I said. And she could listen, but she could not understand. To believe, you must understand what is being said. You cannot obey what you do not understand. Can a child understand? You know, I could preach to Natalie and Jared back there, and I bet you what, I bet they can hear me speaking, but I bet they don't understand one word of what I'm saying. And you know what? They don't need to yet. But the day will come when they will understand, and then God will hold them accountable like He does everyone. But this text says that they listened and they understood. So that would take the infant out of the equation. All rejoiced, implying the ability that all had the ability to believe. What were they rejoicing about? They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that imply? They had the ability to believe. An infant doesn't have the ability to believe, so an infant is not in the text. What is this? Ladies and gentlemen, this is an assumption. In Lydia, it's an assumption. In Crispus, it's an assumption. It says the word household equals infant. Where is the evidence? Lydia, if she has a household, then she would be married. Where's the evidence that she's married? Where's the evidence that the jailer had a wife? Well, some women have told me, well, somebody made food and we know it wasn't him. Well, that may be true, but we don't know, do we? We don't know. What do? You assume. Brethren, I think it's dangerous to assume things when you're talking about spiritual matters. I think you're on shaky ground when you begin to assume things that the text does not teach. Infants are incapable of understanding of repentance and confession. And by the way, they don't need to repent because they're not guilty of any sin. What does a man repent of? He repents of sin. What sin is a child guilty of? If we were called upon Jared and Natalie or Cole to repent, what would we have them repent of? Driving their mom and dad crazy? Well, we might do that. Why? What do they repent of? To repent, you must have sin. Does a child have sin? He has no sin. Why? Because it has not transgressed the law. Why? Because it doesn't understand the law. How can it confess? Some infants can't talk. How does the world fix this problem? All the world fixes this problem. How do they do it? They have somebody stand in for them. They're called godparents. What they do is they believe for the child, they repent for the child, they confess for the child, and then the child is baptized by definition of the world by sprinkling some water, and then later when they're about 12, then they are confirmed. Why? Because then they can understand and repent and confess for themselves. Show me the example in the Bible where one infant ever did that. Give me one Bible example where that ever happened. You know what people will say? It did happen. It happened to Lydia's household. It happened to Philippian jailer. It happened to Christians. That's a stretch. The Bible teaches no such theory. No such theory. Is infant baptism in Acts 16 in the conversion of the Philippian jailer? And the answer is absolutely not. It is not there. It is an argument that has no foundation. Now, in conclusion tonight, there are two households that are converted in Acts 16, Lydia and the Philippian jailer. The church at Philippi was started by the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. The epistle written to the brethren in Philippi is written in the book of Philippians. We also see that this church supported Paul in all of his preaching expeditions according to his own words in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, where it says, no church sought to my necessities, but you only. And all of this started by prisoners singing and praying about midnight and the jailer falling before Paul and Silas and asking a question, serve, what must I do to be saved? Mindful at the end of his life, if you read these passages in Philippians chapter 4, you will find out that Paul was very mindful of all that the church at Philippi did in helping him through his difficulties as he preached the gospel. What am I telling you, ladies and gentlemen? Never underestimate the effects of the gospel in difficult situations. God's word works in mysterious ways. What we see here, ladies and gentlemen, is a conversion of the Philippian jailer, is the word of God being spoken in a difficult time, under difficult circumstances, but the honest heart who was willing to obey when he came in contact with the truth. Please take your songbooks and turn to the song that has been selected. Those who want to support infant baptism with the conversion of the Philippian jailer have no argument of merit. Neither do they with Lydia, and neither do they with Crispus. And as I bring this series of lessons to a close on the subject of Bible baptism, I believe that I have done three things in these lessons. Number one, I have shown that the subject of baptism was begun and started by John the Baptist. He was a messenger sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus followed John with the same message and with the same terminology, and he sent his disciples to go out and baptize men of all nations, making disciples of them also. And they begin to do that in Acts 2. And then we examined all 9 conversions in the book of Acts, and all of them, to each one, end at the obedience of the man or woman at the water. Every one of them. Baptism is mentioned 100 times in the New Testament. It is a subject that is not difficult. Jesus made it as simple as I can make it in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I do not understand why men fight so hard against such a simple, understandable doctrine. The only thing I have ever come up with is that they are unwilling to humble themselves to submit to the water of grace. Why? The Bible says that is the only way of pointing to Scripture. Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-12 is the only way that man gains access to the blood of Christ. Now, before you misunderstand anything that I've said, I do not want to leave you without understanding this point. This is not just a problem anymore for denominationalism. This is also a problem with some of our brethren. Some of our brethren are now teaching that baptism is not necessary for salvation. I have a transcript of a tape in my office of a renowned preacher on the radio in San Antonio, Texas. He did his weekly radio program asking the audience to join in with him with the sinner's prayer in order that they might be saved. It is no longer denominationalism anymore. It is something that even our brethren have gone astray by. Brethren, if man does need the waters of baptism, he does not need the blood of Jesus Christ. Ask any of your friends who believe that baptism is not necessary, ask them if the blood is necessary. And all of them will say yes. If they're honest, all of them will say yes. And then your next question, how does man access the blood? Ask for an example. Ask for a birth. Where does man access the blood? They will say, by faith, show me the passage. They'll say, by grace of God, show me the passage. I say, contacted by baptism, and I've shown you a lot of passages. They've contacted by the blood of Christ. Brethren, don't try to prove somebody else's argument. Make them get to the Bible and prove their own argument. Because they can't prove it. Is it because they don't know? Sometimes. But sometimes they're just so enamored with their doctrine that they're not willing to listen. You can't do anything about that. But brethren, Bible baptism is an understandable doctrine. It just means what it says. Baptism is not a sprinkling. It's not a point, it's not a dabbling with the wrong, it's an immersion, it's a covering, it's a burial, it's a submersion in water. That's what the word means. It means nothing else. Don't take my word for it, look it up in any Greek Washington, look up the word. Baptizo, that's exactly what it means. You know, it's sad that I had to spend 6 lessons talking about a subject that is so simple. It is not difficult, rather, these lessons are necessary because you're going to not only meet the denominational people that are off of this, you're going to meet some of your own brethren who are now no longer standing by the truth. They have changed their mind about baptism. I'm telling you this, God has not changed you. God said it was required in the first century, it is required in the 21st century, and it will be required as long as man lives upon this earth. All you need to try to get people to do is read the text for yourself. The Bible is its own best commentary. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we want to give you that same opportunity that the Lord of the was given so long ago. If you are a Christian and you've not lived your life in an acceptable manner, we want to give you the same opportunity that Peter gave Simon the sorcerer when he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can pray with you and for you, and God will forgive you. If we can help in any way, we can come to you.